Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our time together tonight and for the worship that we are able to bring before your holy throne of grace. Father, thank you for the songs that were selected tonight, the hymns that remind us, Lord, to surrender everything to you, that your way is what we desire, Father, that we would be what you have called us to be, that we would walk in the ways that you have called us to, that we would be those who surrender ourselves daily before you, our great God and King, in order that we might live for your glory. We thank you, Father, that you guide us by your word and you empower us by your Holy Spirit. So, Father, as we come tonight to this new book, the book of Joshua, Lord, we ask that you would guide our time together. We ask that your Holy Spirit would just give us wisdom, Lord, to know not only what the text says, but how to apply it to our own lives. I pray, Father, that you would just fill us with your truth tonight and that we would leave here stronger and better equipped to serve you. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. And you're going to turn to Joshua, but this is the introduction of the book, so we're not really going to be going over the verses tonight. We're going to be covering verses from the book, but you could still turn there to Joshua chapter 1. There's a couple of things that we're probably going to see. But for those of you who have been coming to Wednesday nights for several years now, you know that a couple years back, we started in Genesis, we ended with Deuteronomy, took a break, did Daniel, and now we're coming back to the order. So we're picking up where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy, and we're beginning with Joshua. So anybody, Joshua, one of your favorite books or anything like that? No? Okay. Joshua is one of those books that we're going to see tonight. It's broken up into a couple of sections, which we'll get into in a minute, but it holds, just as every other Old Testament book does, central truths to who God is. Any book of the Bible that you pick up, it will teach you something about God. It will demonstrate the character of God to you in several different ways, and Joshua is no different from that. When we read Joshua, don't forget that this is the first of the historical books. So we came out of the Torah, the first five books, the law given by Moses. Joshua is the first historical book that kicks that section off in the Old Testament. And we're going to see a lot of interesting things about the book of Joshua tonight. But does anybody know, as we just sort of get started here, does anybody know how old Joshua is when we begin the book? Moses passed away. Joshua takes over. Anybody know how old Joshua is? Say again? Right? Over 60. Yes, he's actually in his early 80s. In his early 80s. So think about this. The book primarily deals with conquering, with fighting, with getting the promised land. And God calls a man in his early 80s to start that work. Gives you a little bit perspective on God's view of retirement, doesn't it? So, yes. Joshua lived to 110, but remember, the age still... you know, it's not like he was in his youth at 80, because remember, even Abraham was shocked that Sarah was pregnant at 90. So even though they lived longer, the age factor was still there to a degree.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. 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 So I see where you're going with that. But yes, 80 is still up there, even when your life expectancy, think about it. He died at 110. We have people today who are alive 105 years old, right? How old is our next door neighbor, guys, across the street? He's 105, right? 106 years old. Yeah. So he's getting up there, and God says, hey, you're in charge now, and you got a lot of work to do. Right. So we're gonna look at some of that tonight. But there are 24 chapters in the book of Joshua. Our outline for this evening will be as follows. We're going to look at Joshua the man, Joshua the book, and then the theology of Joshua. And I typically do this when we start a book because I want us to understand, especially that last part, what is this teaching us about God, right? Our primary focus as we come to the Bible should be, what is God trying to communicate to me about himself? What is he showing me about himself? What am I to learn about my God, right? And then as we grow in our understanding of who God is, that strengthens us and that refines us as believers and how we are to honor God, love God, worship God. We build him up in our mind through the pages of Scripture as he reveals himself to us. So we're going to look at the theology that is rooted in this text, what it teaches us about God. And then, these are fun, there's two extra things we're going to look at. That is the eschatology and the Christology. And notice it says preparation. So one of the things that we're going to see through Joshua that I'm very excited about is what God is doing in Joshua is going to prepare us for what God is going to do in the end. Okay? Now, I cannot take you to a text in Joshua and say, oh, right here, this is talking about what's going to happen in Revelation, right? It's not prophecy concerning eschatology necessarily, but what God is doing is he is functioning in a way that directly parallels how he will function in the end. It is preparing us for who God is and how he operates, which prepares us for eschatology. Same thing with Christology. It's going to prepare us for Christ. What we see in Joshua is going to mirror some of the things that Jesus does in his ministry. And time permitting, we'll be able to see that today. Many of you even know that the etymology of the word for Joshua used of Christ, very similar, right? One Yahweh saves. So there's definitely a parallel there, even in the names between Joshua and Jesus. So we're going to be looking at those five things tonight. So let's start off here by looking at the man, Joshua. His name, as I just mentioned, is Yahweh is Salvation. Interesting note, this is the first book of the Bible that incorporates the name Yahweh in it. So Joshua has Yahweh in it, and it's the second name in the Bible that incorporates the name Yahweh. I think Amram is the first. You find it in Exodus. But Joshua is the second name in the Old Testament where God's name is inside his name, Joshua. So it means Yahweh is salvation. Now again, I mentioned earlier that Joshua is about the battles that Israel is going to face as they take over the promised land. So do you think that Yahweh saving and Yahweh being the one who redeems, Yahweh is the one that can carry them. You see how this name is very important. As you go into battle, you're reminded you're going into battle with the God who saves, right? So that's encouraging. So the name is very important as it pertains to what's going on in the book. But there are four things I want us to see about Joshua. And just to help you stay connected, I made them all F's. Joshua, the fighter, the faithful, the foretold, and the filled. Okay? So if I could get someone to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, who would like to do that? I want someone to pick each one of these. Anybody want to volunteer for Exodus? Okay, Vicky, if you want to go to Exodus 17, who wants to do Numbers chapter 14? It's only two verses. Ike, Numbers 27? Isaiah? Okay, go to Numbers chapter 27. You're going to look at verse 16. And then Deuteronomy 34:9. You got that, Steve? Thank you, brother. Okay, so before we look at the contents of the book, we want to know the man. In verse 1 of Joshua 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh said to Joshua, right? So God directly speaks to Joshua in the very beginning of the book. He is now the leader. So I want to remind ourselves of how Joshua got here. How did he become the leader of 1.5 million people, the Israelites, right? He is the one who's been tasked with bringing them into the promised land, a promise hundreds of years old that God made to Abraham. He's the one who now gets to fulfill it. So Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 15, if you'd like to read that, Vicki.
If I put your
Oh, don't worry about it. The Amalekites, yep.
And attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Mm-hmm. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. And whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put him under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven.
Excellent job. Well, you can stop right there. That's perfect. Okay, so what role is Joshua serving in that text? What is he doing? Say again? A servant of Moses, but what is his responsibility? What did he do? What was he assigned to do by Moses? Lead the battle. Does anybody know what's unique about the battle she just read? That is the first national victory that Israel has as a nation. That is Israel's first national victory coming out of Exodus against another army. God delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh and all the plagues, but this is the first time that they are fighting and they have a blowout victory because Moses, every time he holds the staff in the air and his hands are up, God gave them the victory. But Joshua was the one who led that first victory. Think about that. And so profound was that victory and so memorable, God says, I want you to write it in the books. I want you to make a record of this. And the Bible specifically says that it was Joshua who led them to victory. Obviously, by the power of God, he was behind it, but Joshua was the one who led. That's pretty significant. Joshua led the first victory of Israel against a nation coming out of Egypt. So that's what we have here. Joshua the fighter, he was a military man who led in battle. All right, who has Numbers chapter 14? Just read verse 6 and verse 30. Yep, so start, yep, and then read verse 30.
And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. Okay. Verse 30. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in.
Okay, so everybody remembers that story from the book of Numbers where the Israelites are going through the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. They send 12 spies to go into the land. 10 come back with a bad report, but only 2 come back with a good report. And the 2, of course, were Caleb, and the other one was Joshua. Esau. Joshua. If Esau's still alive, there's a problem. Joshua, he was one of them. And notice what the text says about Joshua there. No one was allowed to go into the promised land above a certain age except for Caleb and Joshua. So not only was Joshua a military man who led in Israel's first victory, but he was also a godly man who trusted in Yahweh. All the other men, all the other 10 spies said, no, we can't go in there. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We can't win this. But Joshua, if you remember what I read there, they tore their clothes. That's how grieved they were. These weren't just men standing in the corner like, we don't want to side with them. No, they ripped their clothes and they demonstrated publicly, we need to trust God. This is wrong that we are not following the Lord, right? So it shows you that he was a godly man who trusted in Yahweh, something that made him stand out literally amongst almost everybody because all of Israel wanted to turn around and go back, if you remember. But Joshua and Caleb remained faithful to the Lord. All right, Isaiah, Numbers chapter 27, verses 16 through 18. Nice and loud.
May Yahweh, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of Yahweh will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. So Yahweh said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.
Excellent. So if you remember, Moses, as they're, again, approaching the promised land, he says, Lord, somebody needs to watch over these people, or else they'll be like sheep without a shepherd. And God heeds that request from Moses. And what does he do? He says, take Joshua. And we see that it is prophesied by the Lord. It is foretold that Joshua would be the next leader of Israel. And notice very carefully what he said there. He was a man who had the what? The Spirit. He was a man who had the Spirit. This was a man who was empowered by God to do the work that he had called him to do. So we see here Joshua was a chosen man called by God to replace Moses. Finally, we have Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Just one verse.
And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Excellent. So you notice there the word filled, right? And that's what that word means in the Hebrew, to fill something up or to be full of something. And notice that he is full of the spirit of wisdom, which means Joshua was an equipped man. God gave him wisdom. He knew how to function. He knew how to navigate. He knew how to apply God's word to life. He knew what to do. And that's because God gave that to him. So these four elements, and by the way, there's other things that we could say about Joshua. This is just what I could fit on the screen, all right? So these four elements here. Joshua was a military man. Joshua was a godly man. He was a chosen man, and he was an equipped man. We can kind of begin to get the picture here and see why he was chosen, why he's been appointed, because this is the man that God has chosen to empower by his Holy Spirit to fill with wisdom to be the next leader for the Israelites. Talk about God picking the right man, about God being careful on who he establishes to be the one who leads his people. I mean, this demonstrates for us how careful God is. We need to learn from what God is doing here when we look at the man that he has chosen to place as the next leader of Israel. Because remember, he has some big shoes to fill. Moses was an amazing, amazing man. And now Joshua has to try to fill those shoes. So that's the man. Any questions on that or comments? Okay, excellent. So now let's move on to the book of Joshua. Two things we want to see here. The date, first, Joshua was written around 1400 BC. Put that into some perspective. That's roughly 700 years before Israel, the northern kingdom, is destroyed by the Assyrians, right? So when God begins to send those waves of judgment, major judgment, the Assyrians for the northern tribe and the Babylonians, that's about how far we are. We're about 700 years from that. So that's how long Israel was able to live before God brought judgment to them. I don't think we think about that sometimes, because as we just read, the books will kind of come together. I mean, we're talking about almost a millennium, 700 years where they lived before God removed them through the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The second thing I want us to see is the outline. This is the outline of the book. Those numbers in parentheses are the chapters of the book. So the first thing we have in the book is preparation before the land. So this is where we're going to read, in the weeks to come. Next week, we'll look at chapter 1, where God speaks directly to Joshua. And that's where we get some of those life verses, be strong and courageous and things like that. And we're going to really go through that and see what God is doing as he is preparing Joshua for this role. We're going to look at what Joshua says as he assumes command of the army and the Israelites, and he now gets them ready to go into the promised land. Chapters 2 and 3 also deal with Rahab and the spies that go out. Something that's kind of funny is when they initially sent spies into the promised land, it was 12. How many do they send in Joshua? Only two. Right? It's kind of funny. I heard one theologian say they did that for a reason. They learned their lesson that a majority would come back with a bad report, so they only sent two this time. I don't know if that's true, but it's funny. So that's kind of the preparation, right? The battle doesn't start till chapter 6. That's when we have our first battle, if you want to call it that. And that is when they go across the Jordan to fight against Jericho. So the preparation before the land, we'll look at that. And then the conquest of the land, chapter 6 through 12. This is the battle of Jericho. This is the battle of Ai and things like that. And we'll get to see some of those battles and what takes place there. And then in chapters 13 through 22, and notice that is a major portion of the book, it's the dividing of the land, where God sets all the different boundaries of the land and who's going to go where and what tribes are going to settle where and things like that. And then finally, we have living in the land. Chapters 23 and 24 are very similar to like Deuteronomy, where Moses gives his last speech to the people. That's what chapters 23 and 24 are. It's Joshua reminding the people of how they are to live. He tells them that they need to be careful to follow God, that they need to walk in his ways, that they need to commit to him and things like that. So it's his last declaration of, hey, now that we've conquered a lot of the land, here's how you are to live in the land. And again, it parallels what we see with Moses. So we're gonna see that in the months to come. Any questions or comments about the outline here? Okay, excellent. Now, what is interesting about this is when we study books, especially when you look at chapters and psalms, sometimes the beginning and the end of a psalm will sound alike. We call that an inclusio. There's an inclusio in the book of Joshua, and it's very important. Joshua chapter 1, verse 13 and 15, if you all want to turn there real quick, we'll read these verses. Joshua 1, 13, this is what it says. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Look at verse 14. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until Yahweh gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. Did you notice the word rest there is mentioned twice? What is God doing for the Israelites in bringing them to the promised land? He's going to give them rest. Now, turn with me to the back of the book of Joshua to chapter 23. So we're coming towards the very end of the book here. And as we are going to be closing the book in a couple months from now, look what it says in verse 1. A long time afterward, when Yahweh had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies. As the book comes to its conclusion, notice that rest there is now being presented in the past tense. God had given rest. It's something that he accomplished. So the book begins with Joshua saying, God is going to give us rest. And then God goes out and he fights for the people of Israel. They secure the land. And the book ends by saying, God has given us rest from all our enemies. That's very important. We see that the book is grounded in the work of God for his people, which produces what? Rest. Okay. Now, do you see how this kind of begins to touch on some eschatological ideas, right? What does the writer of Hebrews tell us that we need to labor intensely for? Labor to enter into his what? rest, right? God is the one who offers rest. And the writer of Hebrews says, you need to stay committed to Christ. You need to stay committed and faithful to the gospel because it is through that that you will enter rest. Why? Because Christ has won the victory. He has fought the greatest enemy and gives us rest. This is the character of God. He's the God who fights our enemies and gives us rest. When Jesus shows up, he demonstrates that, right? But he is fulfilling what we've already seen in Joshua, okay? So you can begin to see how that is already starting to tie in some things we'll see in the future. Any questions on the book before we move forward? I know introductions to books can be a little boring, so I'm trying to make this as entertaining as possible. Not entertaining, but as engaging as possible. That's what I was looking for. So Yahweh provides rest for his people. These are very helpful principles that are going to govern our understanding of the book. All right, next one is the theology. I'm going to open this up to you. Anybody with your knowledge of the book, what you know of Joshua, what are some things that we would learn about God? What are some things that are done in the book that would tell us something about who God is? Any ideas? Any thoughts?
Just judge, and he carries out judgment.
Okay.
Example, remember his name, the guy that took the robe and the money?
Achan.
Achan went, yeah. He went into Jericho, and then he lost the battle, and he ended up being judged.
Excellent. Excellent point. Anybody else? Anything else? Promise keeper, yes, because they're going to the promised land. God told Abraham 400 plus years earlier that they would inhabit that land. Excellent. So there are several things we're going to see. Number one, God is king because he conquers the nations. Every nation that God sends Israel to defeat, when they do it according to his word, his way, they have victory over. No nation can stand against God, right? Remember, he's the one behind everything that takes place in the book, okay? So he is a king. No king can stand against him. The Amalekites, the Moabites, the Jebusites, the Gergesites, nobody can stand against him. That is one of the central themes of the book. God is king and he conquers the nations. Second is God is powerful because he's the one who gives Israel the victory. So he has might, he has strength, and he empowers his people in such a way that they will obtain the victory. And he does it in supernatural ways. Walk around this city a bunch of times and then shout and watch what happens, right? That's God. He's powerful. He's behind that. And by the way, we're going to talk about this, a little spoiler here. Archaeologists today, an interesting note, when they've discovered the walls of Jericho. They know where that is. There's an archaeological site there. You know what's interesting about the walls is that the stone from the walls, which was built on top of the initial foundation, the walls of Jericho, the rocks, are on the outside of the city, not on the inside of the city. Do you know why that's amazing? Because if I'm attacking a city and I ram the wall, which way does the rock go? Into the city. The walls of Jericho are on the outside. How does that happen? How does that happen? Did the Jerichoites knock down their own wall? That's what it looks like. It's because God pushed the wall down. And he did it in such a way that it doesn't show that man went in, but God pushed it out. So amazing things like that. That's archaeological evidence we have of that. God is present and near his people. We learned that in the book of Joshua. What does God say to Joshua in the first chapter? I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to leave you, right? We see that he's a God who's present. He's near to us. God is just and punishes the wicked. That's what you said, Steve, and you're absolutely right. God is merciful and will save those who turn to him. So right before the story of Achan, where God judges the wicked, who does God save? Rahab. Is she a Jew? No. So the book opens up with God saving a Gentile and judging a Jew. Talk about the openings to the gospel and God saving anybody who turns to him. This isn't just for the Jews. You see that? It's amazing. We see that in this book here. God will save anybody, not just the Jews. We're already beginning to see that develop. By the way, that was part of God's plan, because Genesis chapter 12, what does God say to Abraham? Through you, I will bless all the nations of the world, not just the Israelites. God is demonstrating that by saving a Gentile and by judging Israelite. Israelites don't get any special treatment. God is holy and his standard is just. We learned that God is faithful. I think you said that, Ike. He fulfills his promises as Israel goes in to get the promised land. God is loving because he shows care for the Israelites and all the blessings he lavishes them with in giving them the promised land. God is sovereign. All the other gods of the nations, none can stop him. Right? It's not just the first point that he conquers the nations, but these nations have gods they worship. Yet God conquers them all. He is sovereign. There's nobody that can match him. There is no God like Yahweh. That's what's screaming at us. And again, I ran out of room. We can keep saying things that is displayed of God throughout the book here. But you get the point. Do you see how important Joshua is? It is teaching us about our God. Okay? Anybody have any thoughts or comments on the theology? Okay, wonderful. All right, last two. These are going to go very quick, and then we'll be done for this evening, and next week we'll get into chapter one. The eschatology. So again, I have here prep, because you don't go to Joshua to say, okay, what is in Joshua that prophesies of things going to the end? It's more of how does God operate in Joshua, as we just saw on the other slide, and how does that prepare us for what we see in the end? And there are three things that we see. God judges the nations, okay? And remember that when God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that the Israelites could not yet inhabit the promised land, why did he say that was? He says it's because the sin of the Amalekites had not yet been what? Completed. In other words, God says that they're going to sin in such a way that they get to a point of no return and they will be punished. And I will use Israel to be that rod. I will use Israel to be that punishment. And we see that God will judge the nations who turn against him. Does that sound like the book of Revelation? Absolutely. God judges in such a way that he says, when you go into that nation, you don't only kill the men, but the women and the children. We're going to wrestle with those texts because those are challenging texts, but God is demonstrating something there. God is demonstrating that humanity is evil. And the only reason why we live each day that we do is because of his mercy and his grace. And when we turn to God in saving faith, he redeems us, he blesses us, he saves us. Remember, that's Joshua's name. God is Yahweh is salvation. But we see that God is holy and he will punish evil. He does it on a small scale in the book of Joshua, but that demonstrates it and prepares us for the larger scale, which we see in the book of Revelation, and even if you were here for the book of Daniel. The second thing we see is God establishes his people. Just as Israel is placed into the promised land and given rest from their enemies, Joshua 23:1, you and I are promised rest in the future. You and I are promised an eternal place of peace and rest from all of our enemies, where we are given glorified bodies, where we no longer battle with our greatest enemy, Satan. We no longer have death knocking on our door. So what God establishes for Israel is a picture here in a mirror of what God establishes for all his children in a far greater sense when Christ comes and promises us eternity in heaven with him. And then third, God brings the rest, and we've already made that point. So again, these are just a couple of points to show you how this connects with all of Scripture. The God of Joshua is the God of Revelation, is the God of Matthew, is the God of Genesis, is the God of Luke. It's the same God, right? So we need to see that as we go through the text. Any questions on the eschatology? Yes, sir.
I wonder how soon the sins of America is going to be
fixed. You know how many times I've heard people ask that question? You're right. You're absolutely right. And that demonstrates how merciful God is being, right? Right? Absolutely. Very good point. See, you're already beginning to read into the text and see, Yeah, if we're just like these people were, right? And we are worthy of God's judgment. When I say we, I mean America, not the church. good, very good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Anybody else? Any other questions? Comments? Okay. All right, last slide for tonight is the Christology. By the way, I think I mentioned this. Eschatology means end time things, right? And then Christology, I'm sure you can guess, Christ, right? It's the study of Christ. And some of the things we see in the book of Joshua that prepares us for Christ is Jesus conquers Israel spiritually. So this is how sophisticated the biblical writers are in the plan of God. This is amazing. Think of it this way. When Israel goes into the promised land, what's the first thing that they have to do before they get to Jericho? They have to cross something. The Jordan River, right? They have to cross the Jordan River. And then once they cross the Jordan River, they fight their first battle, and then they conquer the central part of Israel. And then do they move north or south? They move south, and then they move north. So it's central, south, and then north, right? When Jesus begins his ministry, where does he begin his ministry? What marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Yes, but what marks the beginning of his ministry? What does he do? No, that's his first miracle. He was what? He was baptized. That marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Where was he baptized? Right. So he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist. And when Jesus begins that work, he then goes into Jerusalem, and then he goes to the north to Galilee. And where does Jesus end his ministry? By triumphantly walking into where? Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? It is the capital of Israel. How do you know that you have successfully taken over a nation? When you conquer its capital. You take over the capital, that is a sign that you now have victory over that nation. Just as Joshua and the Israelites enter into the promised land to conquer it physically, Jesus begins his ministry at the Jordan, and he moves into Israel to begin his ministry to conquer it spiritually. And there's a host of Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets, that demonstrate that. We can even look at Elijah and Elisha. Do you remember when Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire and Elisha was left with him? What river did he slap his his coat on, right? The Jordan. What does he do? He then moves into Israel. And what is he doing? He is now taking the role of bringing the word of God to a nation that is sinning against the Lord. He is conquering it on a spiritual level by the word of God. The Bible is setting us up from Joshua to the prophets like Elijah and Elisha to the coming of Jesus Christ, that God will conquer, that he will take possession of his land. But he is not only doing it on a physical level, which Jesus will do when he returns, but also on a spiritual level. So there's a lot of connections. And I know I just briefly said that, but we will certainly get more into depth into that as we go through the book. But Jesus will conquer Israel spiritually. He does that through the cross. Jesus will conquer Israel physically. He does that in his second return. And then Jesus will usher in the final promised land. So just as Joshua leads the Israelites to obtain the promised land, if you read the book of Jeremiah, when Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom, did you know that the Bible gives specific dimensions of where things are going to be in when Christ reigns? It gives borders and boundaries just like Joshua does in chapters 13 through 22. So this is setting us up for what God is going to do in the end through his son, Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about all that. It gets way deeper than that, right? Why couldn't Israel do it? Well, because they're sinful. Christ can because he's not. He's perfect. He does everything that's required to be what Israel could have been, but wasn't because of their sin. So it just, it's amazing. We're going to see a lot of wonderful connections. So our last slide is the theme of Joshua is this. Yahweh is the ultimate warrior king who crushes his enemies and establishes his people. That's the central driving theme of the book. We are going to see God. He is a warrior king. He fights. He crushes his enemies. And at the end of the book, he establishes his people and gives them rest. That is the exact same thing that Christ accomplishes for us. He will one day crush his foes, but for you and I, who are worthy of his judgment, who turn to him in saving faith, we become his people and he will establish us. And we one day will be in the new promised land of the millennial kingdom and then eternally in heaven with the Lord. So again, all of this is setting us up for what God is going to do in the future, because he is the same God in Joshua as he is in the book of Revelation.